As has been our custom, as we approach the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, we take a break from our series in the book of Acts and we turn our attention to the book of Isaiah. And this morning we're going to be looking at Isaiah 5, verse 22. You'll recall in previous months we actually heard a sermon on Isaiah 2, verses 2 through 4, done by Dr. Williams, but he was looking at the parallel passage, well, the exact replica of that passage as it was found in Micah chapter 4. So we turn our attention this morning to Isaiah 2, verses 5 through 22. This is the word of our living and holy God. Let us hear it. O house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord. For you have forsaken your people, the house of Jacob, because they are filled with eastern ways. They are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they are pleased with the children of foreigners. The land is also full of silver and gold. There is no end to their treasuries. Land is also full of horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Their land is also full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. People bow down, and each man humbles himself. Therefore, do not forgive them. Enter in the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and the glory of His majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled. The haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low. Upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan, upon all the high mountains, and upon all the hills that are lifted up, upon every high tower, upon every fortified wall, upon all the ships of Tarshish, and upon all the beautiful sloops. The loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. The idols he shall utterly abolish. He shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth from the terror of the Lord and the glory of His majesty when He arises to shake the earth mightily. In that day a man will cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold which they made, each for himself to worship, to the moles and bats, to go into the clefts of the rocks and into the crags of the rugged rocks. From the terror of the Lord, the glory of His majesty, when He arises to shake the earth mightily. Sever yourself from such a man whose breath is in his nostrils. For what account is he? Isaiah 2, verses 5 through 22 is a passage about the pride of humanity over and against the authority and light of God's word. Ever since Adam and Eve took of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, humanity has strived to become like God, knowing good and evil. Humanity has sought to be the arbiter of truth, the dictator of morality, and the object of worship. Humanity is continually striving to supplant God from His rightful place of authority, majesty, and honor. It does not take long for us to see how this is happening in today's culture. The world has rejected the Word of God as being sufficient in understanding the origin of the universe. It has taken the creation account we find in Genesis 1 through 3 and declared that it is simply a religious myth. The world has rejected not only the declaration of Scripture that humans have been created male and female, but has also rejected general revelations as attestation to this fact. Humanity has sought to place itself in the place of God, with the ability to assign and gender, redefine marriage, and declare what attractions are natural. Humanity has made itself to be in charge of life and death, and with seemingly great ease decides at what point in life a baby is worthy to live and be considered a person. All these rejections come with the prideful declarations that this is what it means to be advanced. This is what it means to be cultured. This is what a civilization is. And yet these declarations, these prideful and lofty declarations of man, well, they're made by men and women who are dependent upon each breath they breathe in and out of their nostrils. And Isaiah says of such people in our text, "Sever yourselves from such a man whose breath is in his nostrils, for of what account is he?" In other words, Isaiah is saying that those who place their trust in men are being foolish. Man isn't anything to trust in. He has the same fragility and morality that everyone else has. To put our trust in ourselves or in other people is a hopeless endeavor. It's a comfortless endeavor. But how much better it is for us to trust in the Lord and walk in the light of the Lord. And although there are only a couple of verses in this passage that talk about coming to the Lord, this is the main thrust of Isaiah 2. Isaiah 2 is issuing a call to Israel, call for sinners to come to the Lord and find in Him their light and salvation, to reject all trust in men and come to the Lord. Next week, we'll be coming to the Lord's Supper together. When we come and celebrate the Lord's Supper, we're not simply having a meal together, but we are, in a very real sense, coming to Christ and saying, "We trust in you. We trust in your broken body and shed blood." We are coming to the light of the Lord. And so I want us to prepare for that supper next week by hearing the call from Isaiah 2 to reject all trust in men and walk in the light of the Lord. As we seek to understand the seriousness of this call to come to Christ, we need to first consider how the people of Israel rejected the authority of God. We read of that rejection in verses 6 through 9. Picture given in Isaiah of the people of Israel in this time is a very sober picture. It was a picture of a people who are not just committing a few small sins, but there are people who are full of sin. Notice the repetition in Isaiah's words here. Starts by saying, "For you have forsaken your people, the house of Jacob." Why? Why has God forsaken them? Because they are filled with eastern ways. Their land is full of silver and gold. Their land is full of horses. Their land is full of idols. People of Israel were full of sin. We read there in Isaiah 2, verse 6, that the house of Jacob had become filled with eastern ways. They are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they are pleased with the children of foreigners. The image that Isaiah is using with this word of being filled and being full is that of a glass overflowing. You can't add one more drop to that glass. It is overflowing. Flowing. There's no more room for sin. They're not simply dabbling in eastern ways, but they have a wholesale acceptance of these ways. In other words, Israel had rejected the revelation of God as found in His Word. They no longer found the Scriptures to be sufficient. Instead, they went to other religions to find out how to live in this life. Israel had let the spiritualism, the false demonic spiritualism of the surrounding nations, particularly that of the eastern countries, to infiltrate them. And not simply infiltrate, but they have become filled with these ways. They relish the superstitions of eastern thought. They follow the gurus and the witch doctors with delight. They had itching ears to discover some secret truth, some hidden truth about their lives, some inside information about how to live life so that they could be more prosperous and more successful. They had their fortunes told by soothsayers, and they even practiced soothsaying themselves. In today's age, Isaiah would have said they have filled themselves with ways of the new age. They trusted in their horoscopes. They let the sign of the zodiac guide their life decisions and dictate their personal behavior and character. They relied upon energies found supposedly in the natural world to heal them from their sins, except they would call these simply self-destructive habits. Yet is this not a growing description of the world today that we see here in Isaiah? The world today is becoming filled with Eastern ways. Eastern thought and spiritualism are on the rise. You can find all sorts of tutorials online about how to open your third eye chakra. People talk about how the practices of mindfulness and mystical meditation have helped them overcome depression. Concepts of Eastern spiritual thought are relayed throughout many different movies, often in a very positive sense, promising near superpowers. Israel's obsession with Eastern ways was one of the reasons that the Lord had forsaken them. Unless there is repentance, this is one of the charges of judgment that the Lord will bring against this country. Israel was not just full of Eastern ways. They're also full of wealth. We read in verse 7, their land is also full of silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Israel was a wealthy and a prosperous country, yet Israel's sins with money were twofold. They obtained and kept their riches through sinful means that often involved the oppression of their neighbor. You recall the words of Isaiah 1 verse 23, which we looked at the last time we were in Isaiah. In Isaiah 1 verse 23, we read that Jerusalem's princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loves bribes and falls after rewards. They do not defend the fatherless, nor does the cause of the widow come before them. People were not following that command that we read about last Sunday in James 1, that pure and undefiled religion is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Well, these people were zealous. They made money their idol. They didn't just make it an idol, but they trusted in their riches. Rather than trust in the Lord and what God's Word said about them, they developed a false sense of security. They thought that surely God is blessing us. God is pleased with us because He has given us so much prosperity. They wrongly interpreted providence. Said, well, we have all this wealth, so God surely is happy with us. God, even if God is pleased with us, we have enough riches to buy back either the favor of God or else buy us protection from God. We can buy food, clothing, and shelter. We can buy the armies of the Egyptians. We can buy off the armies of the Babylonians. We have nothing to fear. People of Israel, instead of trusting in the revelation of God's word and what it said about oppression, they trusted in the false security that riches gave them. Sadly, this is where many are today. They falsely trust in riches. See this, aspects of this trust in how the government deals with those in poverty. They think the solution to that is simply to throw money at the problem, and eventually it will disappear. They're trusting in money to right these great issues in society. They're not trusting in God and what God's word says about this issue. And we all love our money to a certain degree. Many of us, myself included here, have more quickly complained about the rising cost of fuel than the growing immorality of the world around us. Take more interest often in issues revolving around money than issues revolving around God's word. We become more passionate about finances than about what we find contained in God's word. Israel's third great sin was that their land is full of horses and there is no end to their chariots. Joshua had told Israel centuries prior to this that one of you shall chase 1,000. For the Lord your God is he who fights for you as he promised you. Therefore, take careful heed to yourselves that you love the Lord your God. Israel, in making their land full of horses, was placing their trust in their own military might. Like the nations around them, they relied upon their standing army, upon the number of horses that they had, upon the speed of those horses, and upon their mighty chariots. They relied upon their superior military technology to protect them. They made an idol out of their military might. And what a danger it is to place one's trust in a country's military might. The United States boasts much in its military strength, and it certainly has an impressive military strength. Yet, in God's eye, this military strength is nothing. In God's eye, the strength of a country is found in its godliness, not in its number of tanks, not in its number of soldiers, not in its number of fighters, but in its godliness. That's what the Lord looks for. As Isaiah said, in verse 22 of Isaiah 2, sever yourselves from such a man whose breath is in his nostrils. For of what account is he? Not place our trust in man, for trust in man is futile. See what it did to Israel. Israel had all this impressive might. It was full of horses. There was no end to their chariots. Yet they were still overthrown by the Babylonian armies. The Lord's judgment still came upon them. Their armies couldn't save them from the wrath of God. While Israel was certainly idolatrous with its eastern ways, with its love of money, with its love and trust in horses, Israel was also engaged in what we might call classic idolatry. We read in verse 8, their land is also full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. One of the hallmarks of the prophecy of Isaiah is how often Isaiah will come against the idolatry of Israel. He'll call it what it is, utter foolishness, useless, beyond reason. But Israel continued to worship idols. something in the depraved heart that makes it seek after idols. And the attraction of idolatry in the days of Isaiah was that this was something that the surrounding nations did. Rather than having one God who is sovereign over every aspect of life, you have all sorts of God who are sovereign over these smaller aspects of life. And they don't interfere. You have one God who is sovereign over the weather. You have one God who's sovereign over warfare. You have one God who's sovereign over fertility. You have one God who's sovereign over the crops. If you can please that God, this God who is much more like man, much more relatable, much more fickle. Well, it's much easier to please a God like that. The people of Israel could relate much more to a God like that than the God of Scripture. They thought they could manipulate that God to a greater extent, but really, they're just trusting in their own strength. They were greatly deceived. The idol they fashioned with their hands was absolutely useless. For all this sin, we read these two terrifying statements that bookend this description of Israel's sinfulness. The first statement is about God's rejection of Israel. Isaiah says in verse 6, "For you have forsaken your people, the house of Jacob." God had forsaken his people. That is a dreadful thought. That is a dreadful thought that Isaiah dares to speak, that God would forsake his people. Though God had not forsaken his covenant promises to the people of Israel and their continued and willful rejection of him, he rejected those who despised his name. Although God continued to work in a faithful remnant, he would give up the idolaters, the judgment of the armies of Babylon. This would be a declaration to Israel that not all who are of Israel are of the true Israel. Isaiah makes it very clear that there is indeed a judgment for sin. And as we prepare for the Lord's Supper, we need to drive the judgment of sin deep into our hearts so that we can hear the wonder of this call to come to Christ. That as we prepare for the Lord's Supper, we would see what a privilege it is. That indeed we would be able to sit at this table and partake of Christ, to partake of Christ's body and blood as they were shed and broken for us. Second statement Isaiah makes about Israel's sin is perhaps even more terrifying. There, Isaiah petitions the Lord, "Therefore, do not forgive them. Therefore, do not forgive them." Those are words that have the potential to echo terrifyingly in our ears if we understand the seriousness of our own sins and the judgment that our sins deserve. Sins of man do not warrant the forgiveness of God. Instead, as Isaiah will say after this, he'll say it not once, not twice, but he'll say it three times. Sin deserves the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty. Notice how Isaiah repeats numerous statements in this passage. He calls upon Israel to enter into the rock and hide in the dust. And why? Why should they enter in the rock? Why should they hide? They should hide from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty. We see that in verse 10. We see that in verse 19. These continual calls to run from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty. Part of the glory of God is his perfect holiness against sin. God cannot allow sin to stand in his sight, and this is part of the wonder of who God is. This is something that makes God radically distinct from us, and thus worthy of majesty. The mention of the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty in this passage is to emphasize as the end result. The end result of trusting in these idols. The end result of trusting in the strength of man, of trusting in ourselves, is the judgment of God. And also the glory of God. We just saw how Israel had pridefully lifted herself up. It had exalted herself and trusted in herself in filling herself with Eastern ways. And filling herself with these new and radical ideas. And filling herself with wealth and prosperity. She had said, "Look at my majesty. I am a great country." She had cried out, "Look at our military strength. Look at our mighty horses. Look how many chariots we have. Truly, we are dreadful and mighty to oppose." But in the judgment that the Lord would send against Israel, he would show that there was nothing splendid about her. He would show that all her silver was but dross. He would show that they were living a lie. While before the people would bow down and humble themselves before idols, when God would come in judgments against Israel, their response would be true fear and reverence. They would bow under the rocks and under the dust, fearful of the judgment of God. Israel's lofty looks would be brought to nothing at the glory of God. The haughtiness of man would disappear as he threw the dust of the ground upon himself as some protection, as any kind of protection from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty. Isaiah says, "The loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be brought low." It's another statement that is repeated several times in this short chapter. That the loftiness of man shall be bowed down and the haughtiness of men shall be brought low. What should our response be to the Lord's judgment? What is Isaiah's purpose in writing this and in speaking and preaching this to the people of Israel? If we are to truly understand this text should drive us to God, drive us to trust in the Lord, recognizing that He alone is sovereign, He alone is mighty, that He is a great God, and nothing can escape His judgment. And instead of running from Him, we should run to Him. For the only safety we might have from the judgment of the Lord is found in Him. Remember how this passage started in verse 5. Isaiah starts this description of Israel's sins and of the judgment of God for those sins with a call for repentance, with a call for Israel to come to the Lord. He says, "O house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord." And a loving father calls to his children to come to him. What child is there that does not run quickly to his father? And similarly, we would be foolish to not come to our Heavenly Father. He beckons to us. He calls to us. He cries to us to come to Him. He says, "O house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord." Lord calls to you today to come and walk in the light of the Lord. Find your refuge in me. This whole passage in Isaiah is a gospel call to repentance and faith in God. The only safety you have from God is running to God. That is it. Isaiah speaks so much about the judgment and wrath of God in this passage to awaken in the heart of sinners their great need and their utter dependence upon the grace and mercy of God. The mistake Israel made was to trust in herself. She trusted in her eastern ways to protect herself from the future. To protect herself from future calamities. With her soothsaying, she thought if she could have some knowledge of what the future held for her, she could avoid any judgment and evil. She could change her ways just a little bit to avoid coming calamities. Isaiah makes it crystal clear to them that the terror of the Lord cannot be escaped. It is a certain judgment. And so rather than try to run from the terror of the Lord, run. Come and walk in the light of the Lord. This is the true solution there is for your sin. It's not to try to come up with elaborate schemes about how to somehow escape it. It is to humble yourself and come to Christ. Because this Jesus, this Christ, fully embraced the wrath and judgment of God when he came to the cross. He knew the judgment he was about to face. He didn't need soothsaying to tell him what calamity was about to come upon him. He knew it. He was the God-man. And he did not try to avoid that. He didn't avoid it because he was submitted to the will of the Father. He didn't avoid it because he loved his people. He loved his sheep, and he was willing to lay down his life for his sheep. He was that perfect friend who gave his own life so that his friend could live. And as we prepare for the Lord's Supper, let's be comforted with this fact that Christ endured the terror of the Lord and the glory of the Lord's majesty against sin, that we could run to him, so that we would have a blessed escape from the wrath of God. Israel trusted in silver and gold to protect her in the day of judgment. We know that the Babylonians simply took all her silver and gold once they captured the city of Jerusalem. They stripped the city bare. All Israel's silver and gold meant nothing. Let us have this firmly fixed on our minds. We cannot take our money or our riches, that wealth that we have in this world, with us when we die. Our riches will not help us when we stand before God on that great day. Only one richness will help us, and that is the richness of Jesus Christ. Yes, money is necessary for us to live in this life. But let's not make the mistake of thinking that what is necessary in this life is necessary in the life to come. Let's not make the mistake of thinking that although it is necessary to have life to live in this world, that it is one of the great things to live for. Instead, let us forsake all trust in money and instead trust in the one who has immeasurable riches and rare treasures. Riches that Paul describes as being beyond the imagination, beyond the comparability, the ability to comprehend. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him." God has prepared amazing things for his people. And this is the same God that calls out in Isaiah 2 verse 5, "Come, come and walk in the light of the Lord." As we prepare to come to the Lord's Supper, let us heed this call to come by placing our trust in the riches of Christ, in the immeasurable richness that we have in Christ. As we partake of that bread and that cup, let us open our eyes to consider what a wealth there is in the broken body and shed blood of Christ. How this is a precious wealth that is beyond our imagination and beyond our ability to comprehend. Israel trusted in horses to save her in the day of battle, when the horn of war sounded. We live in a world where there's great uncertainty about what is going to happen. There are wars going on and rumors of war. There is escalation of global conflict and competition. But when war comes, do not trust in our superior technologies and fighting forces. Do not place undue trust in these technically advanced horses, but instead, let us trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord that come what may, He will deliver His people. Come what may, we will see the light of His countenance. Because ultimately, His horse will be victorious in the day of war. His white horse of the gospel rides triumphantly and with glorious majesty, even as the horse of famine and death goes forth, even as the horse of war and bloodshed goes forth. Christ's horse, white horse of the gospel, goes out. Christ will preserve and persevere in redeeming a people for Himself. No matter what the circumstances of the world will be, Christ will be victorious. And as Paul says in Romans 8, that nothing, absolutely nothing, shall separate us from the love of God. That's something to trust in. Humans are fickle. Humans are mortal. Humans are ever changing. It is foolish to place our trust in man. The Lord never changes. His promises are sure. If He has said He will save a people for Himself, He will surely save a people for Himself. If He has said He reigns over all things and will bring all enemies into subjection under His feet, that will surely happen. It should be a comfort for us. Let us trust in the Lord. He is the God of armies. And let us forsake idols to walk in the light of the Lord. Isaiah 2 verse 5. When Isaiah says, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Isaiah is calling upon Israel to return to the Word of God because of the virtuous light that it gives. To walk in the light of the Lord is to walk in His Word. It is to reject the pride of man. It is to reject Eastern ways and instead solely rely upon the authority of God. And I argue this because there's a connection between what we read in verse 5 of Isaiah 2 and what we read in verse 3. Now, in verse 3, Isaiah says, many people shall come and say, come and let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us His ways, and we shall walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Isaiah connects these two verses with that verb walking. To walk in the light of the Lord is to walk in the word of the Lord. It is to trust in that word and what the promises, what the covenant promises of that word are. And throughout the Old Testament, the idea of walking as a child of God is not a bizarre image. It's not unordinary. Typically, when a believer is spoken of as walking, it is a reference or an exhortation to them to walk in accordance with the word of God. saw that almost half a year ago when we considered Jeremiah 6, verse 16, our theme verse for this church. We as a people of God are called to walk in the good old paths of the Word of God. That's why we have it on that front of the bulletin. We saw this in Psalm 1. David spoke of the blessedness of the man who walked not in the counsel of the ungodly, but made the word of God his meditation day and night. To walk in the light of the Lord is to walk in the word of God. We saw that from Ephesians 5, when Paul has that command. He's building upon this imagery that we see here in Isaiah 2. Now, why is that word characterized as light? Well, it is light because of its lawful authority to rightly speak to the situations of this world and to rightly speak to our heart condition. The attraction of Eastern ways is that they promise a certain secret knowledge, a certain type of light to understand the world. This is not the light that has been given by the Creator. Not only is it inaccurate, but it promises life and health apart from God, which is impossible. But God's Word is a light because it truly diagnoses the problems with the human condition. The Word of God is a light that shines into our dark hearts, helping us understand that our problem is sin and death. Now, sometimes you kids might be afraid of the dark, and you might think that there's things there that are not actually there. Then maybe your parents get a flashlight and they turn it on and they say, no, there's nothing there to be afraid of. You're wrongly diagnosing the problem here. See, there's nothing to be afraid of. This is what the actual problem is, and this is the true solution. And the Word of God works in a similar way in our hearts. It rightly diagnoses, like a light in the midst of darkness, what the true problem is. It shows us that our problem is sin, and that sin that proceeds from our own sinful hearts. God's Word doesn't simply show us what the problem is, but it also shows us what the solution. You know, it'd be a very awful thing if all we had in Isaiah 2 was these descriptions about Israel's sin and the judgment for that sin. Well, what a hopeless passage this would be if we did not have verse 5 and that call to come and walk in the light of the Lord. The Word of God gives us a solution to our sin. And that solution is to believe, is come running to God, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as a Savior of our sins, is to come to Christ in humility and repentance, acknowledging our sinful nays, acknowledging our breach of the law of God. It's to come to faith in God, believing that He has taken away our sins when He suffered those 3 dark hours on the cross. This truly is a great light that removes the darkness of judgment and death. It removes the darkness of guilt and shame. It is the light that causes the believer to arise and shine as a new creation. Isn't it simply a light that shines and shows us a solution? But it's a light that changes us. We once walked in darkness. We once were dead in our trespasses and sin, but we have been made new creations in Christ. Now arise and shine and bring forth our light, because the light of the gospel has changed us. So let us hear this call from Isaiah 2. Let us hear this call to come, and come to Christ. Let us come to the glory of the Lord and the splendor of His majesty. Let us come with hearts of faith, believing there is no reason for us to trust in man, that trusting in man is futile. Let us sever ourselves from such a man whose breath is in his nostrils. For of what account is he? And let us trust in the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came and purchased redemption for his people. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we come before you. Lord, what hope this passage gives us, that even in the midst of judgment and sin, you, in your grace and mercy, call out to us to repent and believe in you, to come to you. Lord, in the darkest of situations that we find ourselves in this world, in the darkness of our own personal sin, we pray, O Lord, that we would see the light and the beauty of this passage. We would see how you and your grace and favor have shone upon us. Lord, we pray that you would ever encourage our faith, that we would know that you are indeed merciful to us, that we would not fear to come to you, but that we would trust in you as our Heavenly Father. We pray that you, O Lord, would ever increase our faith. Amen.